love the greatest of these. For those of you who might be visiting with us, we've been walking through Advent. And Advent is really just a reminder of what God did. It's anticipating the celebration that we are going to experience here as a congregation and as Christians of the birth of Christ. And we talked about the first week, we talked about the hope that God brings. It's a different kind of hope. We talked about, secondly, the peace that God brings and that which we can look forward to. Jesus said, "The peace that I give you, I give not as the world gives, do I give to you." And last week, we talked about joy. The experience of the presence of God, even in the midst of difficult challenges and circumstances. It's a different kind of emotion. It's a different kind of state of being. Both peace, hope, and joy are different, but all of those three are really held together by this love that I want to talk about today. This morning, we're going to be looking at a verse that is very familiar. And sometimes familiar verses are familiar in such a way that it leads to something really good. They're familiar because oftentimes they hold a cardinal truth that seems to resonate in the heart in a special way. And so we memorize it. Even if we watch NFL football games and we look at someone kicking a field goal, we see people hold up that sign, John 3:16. That's the verse we're going to look at today. Actually, really just a part of the verse for the most part. But there's that sense that when things become familiar, it's also not a good thing. Sometimes it can be a bad thing. And that which we once held most dear, that's most significant, somehow just passes by us. It doesn't grip us. It doesn't arrest our heart. It doesn't cause us to ponder and connect the dots with what that really means. Advent, the celebration of Advent, would not be possible without love. It's love, the greatest of these, perhaps the greatest of all motivations of God, perhaps the greatest quality and attribute of God. Many would perhaps say it's his holiness, his separateness, his otherness, in which all the other attributes kind of are held together and tethered. But it's love that undergirds all of those things. And oftentimes, what we need to hear most is that God didn't just love the world, but he loves you. Would you stand with me as we read together this familiar passage from the book of John, chapter 3. And remember the context. Jesus is talking to a learned teacher, Nicodemus, someone who is a teacher of teachers, someone who is very familiar with the words of God, with the books of God. And yet he's completely unfamiliar with the ways of God. And in this case, the character of God. And he's totally missing who God is. All of his studies, all of his learning, all of his education, all of his teaching really is for naught. Say this encounter at nighttime with Jesus Christ, as he speaks to this man, and in speaking to this man, he speaks to you and to me. Hear God's word in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would especially help us to see your character. But not only to see, not only to understand, not only perhaps to learn even from a familiar verse, but to experience that which this verse speaks about. Pray, Lord, that you would make multiple transactions upon the heart and that your spirit would be poured out both in my heart and my lips and the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that we would all leave this place today in awe of who you are. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at two things, a world apart and a world of difference. Jesus says, for God so loved the world, and that word for brings with it this force of in the manner of which was spoken of or described previously. Those things that he had said to Nicodemus, that if a man is to see the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. In light of all of those things that we just discussed, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. You see, there was a national separation in Nicodemus's mind. For him and the other leaders, there was a wrong sense that God was only meant to interact in a special way with his special people, the people of Israel. And in a Jew's mind, there was no problem understanding the fact that God so loved Israel. He demonstrated it over and over again, whether it's through the Exodus or the taking of the promised land or the raising up of judges and prophets and all the many times of deliverance. They knew that they knew that they knew that God had set his affection on this particular people. But what they didn't know, and what would have astounded them, and what Nicodemus needed to hear, was for God so loved the world. No Jewish understanding at the time believed that God loved so broadly, so indiscriminately. But we have to ask ourselves, how is this missed? How is there not any writing that God would love not just the Jewish nation, not just Israel, but he would love the world? We think of the prophet Jonah, and we think of Jonah being sent as a missionary to Nineveh, and God doing a work in the hearts of these people that weren't Israel. And there's a sense that they knew, because Jonah said, God, I didn't want to go. That's why I didn't follow you. I knew that you were going to treat these people this way, that you were going to have mercy upon them, and that you would be willing to receive them. There was a sense where they knew that. They understood that. And yet, it just seemed to leak consistently. But God showed his love to the world in so many ways, whether it was Hagar or Ruth or Rahab. Yet no Jewish writing expresses this relationship of the Holy One of Israel loving the world. It's a distinct Christian idea. God's love is not confined to a nation or a national group of people. Notice in Psalm 67, 4 and 5. The faithful Israelite would have sung this song many a time throughout their lives. Let the nations be glad. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the nations praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God shall bless us. Let the ends of the earth fear him. There was a sense there in Nicodemus' heart and the life of Israel that somehow they had mistakenly understood God in a nationalistic type of way. We can do that too. We can do that too. And oftentimes missionaries were guilty of that, of somehow importing our Western ways to Eastern thinking and somehow trying to cram it in. Why? Because that's our understanding of who God is. And there's a distinction sometimes, a nationalism sometimes that rises up in our hearts that we're totally unaware of. But there's not just a national separation when Jesus says that statement to Nicodemus. There's a global separation that Nicodemus needed to hear, that we need to hear and we understood. And the question is this: who is worthy of God's love? Is it Israel? Is it perhaps the world? And to understand that question and to grasp it and get your arms around it, you have to understand God's assessment of the world. This was God's assessment of the world. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord looked upon the heart and saw what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. And now on the days of Noah, he looks upon those individuals and he sees that the heart of man is set in rebellion against him. The heart of man is set on evil all the time or continually. The Apostle Paul picks it up this way in the New Testament. He says the same thing of his generation. He says, quoting the Old Testament, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery in the way of peace. They have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Again, God's assessment of the world. If we are to understand God's love, if we are to understand and know that God loves us, we have to know who we are. We have to understand who God is. And oftentimes, we have such a minuscule understanding of who we are, and therefore, God's love is not that magnificent. God's love is not that grand. We don't understand the great need that we all have. I remember as a youngster, oftentimes, we lived probably 4 or 5 blocks, maybe a mile and a half or so from the local 7-Eleven store. And I remember as a kid, I had a lawn business, but maybe this was before my lawn business, and I always didn't have a lot of money oftentimes. But I happened to know where there just seemed to be an endless supply of coinage. And it seemed just to find its way on my mom and dad's dresser, nickels and quarters and dimes. And I thought to myself, you know, this is just leftover change. This is just stuff that they're not using. And so it became an art form to somehow remove some of that coinage without removing too much that they might be able to notice what was happening, but at the same time removing enough to be able to get a Slurpee and a Snickers bar or whatever it was. And as I think back on that deed, and maybe even then, I think I would have known that I was breaking the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. I think that was evident to me that I was a thief, that I was stealing, and therefore I needed to be forgiven of that sin. But what I didn't understand is when you walk through the Ten Commandments, I broke many more than just the Eighth Commandment, because everyone who breaks any commandment always breaks the First Commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. For me, that money was my God at that particular time because I wanted a certain thing. So I broke commandment number one, not just commandment number eight. But I broke commandment number five as well. Honor your mother and father. I didn't honor my mother and father. I also broke commandment number nine when I would walk up and I would put that money on the counter and go collect my Slurpee, because I misrepresented the fact that this wasn't my money. I was lying to that individual. Now, they didn't care I was lying, but God did. I not only broke number eight, number nine, number five, number one, but I broke number 10, which was covetousness. I coveted that Snickers bar or whatever it was more than I desired following God. In that one small act, there I've broken half of the Ten Commandments. And many times what we don't understand is this. When we think of our sin, things that we've done wrong, things where we've disobeyed God knowingly, what we don't account for are those things that not only the bad stuff we do, but we're also called to do good stuff. And the Bible says that he who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. And then Jesus also says, I tell you the truth, he who is angry in his heart has committed murder. Sin's not just bad stuff you do or good stuff you fail to do, but it's also stuff you think. And I love this picture someone gave me at one time, maybe it was in an article I read. Our sin is like an iceberg. And you see the iceberg just on the surface of the water, and you see the point, you see perhaps a large mass, and you think, wow, that's a lot of sin. But really, the iceberg is much bigger, much more vast underneath the water that you will never see, that you will never know. That's a good picture of what our sinful nature is like, that we only see just that which is above the surface. We're much worse than that. We're much worse than just the kid who's breaking commandment number eight. We're breaking one and two and three and five and eight and ten. We're breaking all kinds of things constantly, consistently. And that wasn't just before we came to Christ. We're doing that consistently day by day after we've come to Christ. Sometimes, sadly, decades and decades and decades after being a Christian, we're still refusing to bow our knee to God. And this struggle and this war in our hearts, this indwelling sin, just seems to be victorious on a day-by-day basis. And we all struggle with it. This is what makes the statement so amazing. For God so loved the world. He loved the unlovable. And this is what Advent speaks to. Advent speaks to who we are. We are a needy people. We are a people who need a Savior. We need intervention. We need revelation. We need God to do something, because we're trapped in our own sinful hearts. The good we know we ought to do, we keep on doing. And the good we know we ought not to do, we continue to do day by day. Who will save us from this wretched situation? Thanks be to Jesus. Advent speaks to who we are. But it also, in a louder way, in a greater way, a more profound way, a ubiquitous way, speaks of who God is. He's willing to come near anyway. He's willing to love anyway. God was willing to love us. And there's passage after passage, scripture after scripture, story after story of Jesus and how he's interacting with so many people in order that they would understand this truth, in order that they would get this, that they would not only understand their own situation, but that they would understand who God is. The teacher of teachers, here Nicodemus, doesn't understand. For God, Nicodemus, he loved the world. The world, Nicodemus. And all of its failures and all of its sin. I want to read to you one story here. This world apart. A story that you're familiar with. I'm just going to read it through as a reminder of this is who your God is. It's in Luke chapter 7. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you could look behind me. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went, Jesus, into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Note, Luke wants to make sure you know what kind of woman this was. It wasn't just a city dweller, but was a sinner who happened to dwell in the city. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who, what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, the Pharisee's name, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them would love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with an ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, not just the tip of the iceberg, but the entire iceberg. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And here's the lesson. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. He who doesn't understand how much she or he has been forgiven, loves little, appreciates love little, forgives little, because they have not been forgiven of so much. Maybe a commandment number 8 here and there throughout their lives. But she understands. No, I have horrifically failed in all of the commandments of God. I have fallen short. And everyone in this city knows that I'm a sinner. That's my reputation, even amongst the Pharisees. They know who I am. And I do too. But I know who he is. Do you? The teacher in that moment is the woman. The sinner who's been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. It's important that we understand that we've been forgiven much, so that when we read things like, for God so loved the world, that we would equate ourselves as part of the world and know that God has loved us even in the midst of our sin. And how is that demonstrated? By the giving of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. The best that the Father had to give, He gave. His one and only Son. All of our experiences throughout life, our experience of love, are just a taste of who God is. And an appetizer, an invitation to who God really is. That new mama who has that child on her chest who's just been born, and she's weeping and sighing and gasping, and she's just overwhelmed with love for this child. That dad who's walking his daughter down the aisle. That flash when she was just a child, when she was a toddler, when she was a preschooler and teen and now an adult, and it's all coming to a head, and it's just a rush of emotion and pride and love. A grandma at graduation, the closeness of a best friend that you can share anything with, the camaraderie of a platoon who will voluntarily fall on a grenade for their comrades, their partners. All of these are glimpses of love that we experience. But notice, all of these are people that you appreciate. These are people that you deem worthy of love, worthy of sacrifice, worthy of throwing your body on some grenade. Friends that have proven loyal, fellow humans that somehow have earned your respect, a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, someone who you love and care for. Not so the world. There's no one righteous. No, not one. There's no one who seeks God. All have rebelled against God. And yet, God has set His affection, His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. You and God, myself and God, we're worlds apart. We're worlds apart. But God makes a world of difference in His coming, in His loving. I want to look at three things here in this world of difference. First is this, notice from this verse, love demands movement towards. There's a compelling an action. Because God loved, God gave. Here's the lesson. Love always moves towards. Say that again. Love always moves towards. If the toddler is caught in the undercurrent, and you know the difficulty, you know the strength and power, yet it's your toddler, what do? Do you stand on the shoreline? No. Why? You love him. You love her. You move towards them. It doesn't matter the danger. It doesn't matter if your life is going to be taken. Love moves towards. If a young person is running across the road, you will immediately interject. You can't stand on the side seeing that. This is why it was so difficult. And even talking to a police officer friend, as we talked about the shooting that happened in Florida at one time, you in many ways you can't blame the individual as gunfire is going off and the person retreated in order to remain safe. It wasn't just a dereliction of duty. It was a dereliction of love. Love always moves towards God, towards others, even if they've messed up, even if they've disappointed. See, listen, love doesn't just tolerate. Love doesn't just forgive and remain distant. Love doesn't just consider that person a friend. Love always, always, always moves towards. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His one and only Son, the best that He had. He moved towards a people that didn't deserve it. Oftentimes we love least what we despise most. And sometimes people that are worthy of our love, it's easier for us to move towards them, but others, not so much. You see, we're worlds apart from God, but God came to earth to make a world of difference with you and with me, to help us, to transform us, to change us so that we would be like Him. That we, when we celebrate Advent, we wouldn't merely be looking at candles being lit and scriptures, that we would recognize and that we would celebrate God moved towards us. Not when we cleaned up our act, not when we started to do things right, but in the midst of our sin, at the very bottom of the pit, in the deep darkness of the abyss, God reached in when we perhaps wanted Him least. That's who God is. And that's who He's transforming us to be. Love moves towards. But also, notice this secondly, love is needless. Spencer was talking about this great war. This great war that wars in everyone's heart. These two kingdoms that we all live for. The kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. Jeremiah says it this way about this kingdom of self. He says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. There'll come a day when the people of God will no longer stubbornly follow their own heart, live for the kingdom of self. But they will live for the kingdom of God. And this is how God's love is different than ours. But how God is transforming us to be different. You see, God's love is pure and it's selfless. Human love, as Spencer was talking about in his exhortation, human love is tainted somewhat. It's a love that's needy. Maybe it's partially motivated by a feeling that you get. The groom is motivated by love, yes, for the bride. But I don't know any groom who's more excited about the preparations or the wedding itself in comparison to the honeymoon. You see, there's a sense where, yes, I finally get to express my love, but I get to receive. I'm needy. A mom wants a child to be safe. She can't bear the thought of this child getting hurt. It would break her heart. And yet many times what's communicated is, I want what's best for you, but somewhere in there is, I really also want what's best for me. And I'm not trying to attack good motivations. Are there good motivations amongst us? Yes, I can think of my wife with one of my daughters who's here today. And I think of that third cesarean that she had with this daughter. And I remember just watching that procedure and just thinking, what a demonstration of selfless love. Allowing a surgeon to deliver a third baby via cesarean section. So yes, there are things that are good, but what I'm trying to say that even our best acts, even those things that we deem most godly, are still tainted with some bit of self, not with God.
for us, there's something of worth that motivates us. Maybe even the image of God. But God is not motivated because of an object's worthiness. He's motivated because it's His nature. God loves out of His nature. We do too. And that's the problem. Because our nature is corrupt. And that's why we struggle and live for the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. But this love that God gives is different. It's not a self-love. It's not the clingy boyfriend or girlfriend that needs affection, that needs attention, that needs affirmation. God, in and of Himself, is needless. In and of Himself, His aseity. He doesn't need anything from His creation. He's self-existent. He lives in community, the community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they live in this community of perfect unity and love. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And we love best when we need least. John writes it this way. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In God's nature, this is who He is. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us. This is how we see the love of God, he writes. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God, not that we earned something, not that we became worthy. God loves you, Christian. Not because you're worthy, but because of who He is. It's just who He is. Nicodemus, it's not because you keep the law that I love. I love because I am. I love because that's who I am. It's a love that's needless. And thirdly and lastly, God's love is a love that's personal. And this is where I want to particularly just land just for a little bit. What's really been surprising to me in the years of ministry is that many godly people, many people who have followed God for a number of years, really struggle in this. They struggle believing that God the Father loves them. They don't like themselves. They're too short, too tall, not smart enough, too plain, whatever it might be. They don't like the way they look, their mate, or their mental acumen, or their physical makeup. And they struggle thinking that God would love them because they don't even like themselves. And sometimes there's an overestimation of pride. I should be more blank. I should be less blank. If I was, then I would be a better person. Then I would be more worthy to be loved. And I keep failing God because I'm not enough. I should be more this. I should be less this. And so we don't experience the love of the Father. And therefore we don't experience the freedom that He intends. Nicodemus is a slave. He's a slave to the law. He's a slave to his understanding of God's love. No, Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That whoever would believe in Him, whomever would believe in Him. Short, tall, should have, could have, would have, will have everlasting life. Someone suggested that maybe to help us, we should put our name in there. For God so loved Bruce that he gave his only son. And there's a sense where the personal nature of that makes a connection in the human heart. But I think the danger of that is this. Instead of making much of you, what's lacking is making much of God. Wouldn't we say that to someone who's struggling? Oh, but you're so loyal. How do you struggle with that? You're kind. You serve others. You're the godliest person. I know, of course, God loves you. But what's happening in that moment is that we're making much of ourselves. And that's why we don't experience the love of God. Because we're not making much of God. We have a small view of God. Now I say that, and some of you are thinking, I knew it. I should have had a bigger view of God. How is he ever going to love me? How is he ever going to understand? How is he ever going to allow me to experience this love that I so long for? Listen, friend, it's not about making much of you. It's about making much of God. And this is who your God is. He not only died for your sins in the past, not only died for your sins in the future, but he died for that sin right now. That sin that you're thinking of, I should have. I don't have a big enough view of God. God knows that. He sees the whole iceberg. Simply say, Lord, expand my view. Help me to see you for who you are. Because this is who he is in the passage. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And as the worship team comes forward, here's the catch. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. How can you know that God loves you personally? Answer this question. Are you a Christian? Do you believe? If the answer is yes, then your answer is in verse 16. For God so loved the world, not just the world at large, but the world individually as well. He loves the world unconditionally, whoever believes. He loves the world forever. They will have everlasting life. His love, as we sang, will never stop. He always moves towards me. So God loved, he gave his only son. He loved the outcast, the leper. He touched the leper. I have a dog that comes and sits by me sometimes, and I don't know why he comes to me, because I don't show him a lot of affection, but I'll just pet him and he'll put his paw on me, and I'll put his paw down, I'll put his paw on me, and I'll just pet him, and he's like, he's in heaven, and he closes his eyes and lifts up his neck, and it's almost like he's in this ecstatic state. He loves me. He loves me. He's petting me. I'm thinking to myself, I don't. I'm just faking it. I'm faking it. But we long for that touch. Jesus is the one who touched the leper. He's the one who went to the traitor Zacchaeus, the murderer Moses and Paul, the failure Peter. All of these qualified because they're part of the world. All of these who have failed, who have come short. It's not a course, the Father loves you, you're grand and you're worthy of it, you're even made in the image of God. It's of course God loves you because that's just who He is. And that should cause you to worship. Let's stand and sing together. All I need is the deep, deep love of Jesus. So what do I need to do? Just believe. Just believe and receive. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for some that you would give them grace to move towards. I pray for others that they would have a larger view of who you are. I pray for some that they would have a smaller view of who they are and a greater view of their need. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would help us this Advent season to not merely celebrate with family and friends and all the good things that are happening. Thank you for those things. Help us to enjoy those things. But Lord, help us to experience that deep, deep love that caused you to send your Son, not just to be born, but to die in order that we might truly live. Lord, help us to experience that love even today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.